in this story. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. King Nebuchadnezzar, he rules the empire of Babylon. Babylon at this time was the zenith of civilization in the ancient world. And in the biblical story, it's framed as a city and culture that's built itself apart from the Lord God. It's in open rebellion to him. And yet the king is living in a time of great power, of enormous wealth, with no real threat to his empire. And despite his power and influence, he's troubled. Greatly troubled by these dreams he's had. This particular dream, though, he can't seem to kick. It's stuck. It's stuck on him. It's haunting him. He sees it. He remembers it. It won't leave his imagination. And it's as if it keeps replaying. And yet the strangest part of this dream we're going to see, he doesn't even understand it. So he's had a dream. He can't seem to shake it. But he doesn't know what it means. He just knows it means something significant. And it just keeps replaying. It's vague. And yet there's this nagging feeling that his own well-being and the security of his kingdom is threatened by something beyond his control. And so he's emotionally and mentally exhausted and calls all of these guys, these magicians, these enchanters, these sorcerers, astrologers to him. Why does he call them? Well, they're essentially professional dream interpreters. In Babylonian religion, there was a belief that dreams were significant, that they could reveal something about the future. Babylon was famous in the ancient Near East for practicing astrology and divinization, and that's what these guys do. They couldn't receive revelation. They could interpret it. In divinization, they thought that the gods would inform them through the interpretation of sheep livers or abnormal births or the stars or through dreams. So these guys are like religious gurus. And they're advisors to the king, and they get compensated very well for this and are well regarded. And they come to the king, and they're like, oh, king, live forever. Tell us your dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. And the king says, no, I'm not telling you the dream. You're going to tell me what I dreamt, and then you're going to interpret it. And they're like, how about you tell us the dream, and then we'll give you an interpretation. And the king's like, no, you're going to tell me my dream, and you're going to interpret it, or it will not go well for you. You'll lose your life. You'll lose your homes. Tell me my dream. So it escalates really quickly, really intensely. Seems like the kind of king that, you don't want to cross. And so they go back and forth, and they keep trying to somehow get the king to just cave in and tell them, like, come on, just tell us the dream. We'll explain it for you. It'll all go well. In verse 8, we read this, though. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. So we're not told what's happened, but something's taken place where the king is so fed up with these guys that he doesn't actually feel like he can trust them, that they're actually going to be honest and truthful with him. They're going to tell him what he might want to hear, but not what he needs to hear. And he's like, I actually cannot trust you're going to give me an accurate interpretation. So tell me my dream first. Then I'll know that you can properly interpret this. Right? He's coming to this place in his life where he's saying, these guys aren't very reliable. He's seen the emptiness of their practices, and he's realized that his hired advisors are actually blind to the future. And so if you read on, in verse 10, it says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. Now, the author of Daniel has intentionally set this up in such a way to cause the readers to ask, isn't there a God whose dwelling is among his people? Who dwells with flesh-covered human beings? Who's with them? And if you know the story of the Old Testament, you know that God has dwelled with his people in the wilderness, that he's spoken to his people. And in the New Testament, we read in John 1 that God the Son, the Word, everything God wanted to say to us in a person became flesh and dwelled among us. He made his dwelling among us. And these magicians and astrologers, they don't know this God, though. They don't know the God of Israel of old. And so how does the king respond? Well, he's enraged. And he orders the captain of the guard, a guy named Arioch, to kill all his wise men. And when the guard comes and starts rounding up all the guys, that's where Daniel enters into the story. And Daniel asks the guard, what's going on? And Arioch explains that the king has ordered the execution of all of the astrologers, all the magicians, all the enchanters, plus all the other wise men like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, because no one could tell him his dream. So can you imagine what it must have been like for Daniel to see this whole commotion, ask what's going on, and find out that you're on death row? Like, that's the news for the day. You're taken to from another land, another culture. You're taught their ways. You've learned their history. You're finally starting to figure things out a bit. And then you learn you're going to be killed. You and all the Babylonian wise men. And yet Daniel doesn't panic. Instead, he asks for time to meet with the king so that he can interpret the dream. And then we read this in verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So they all pray, asking God to reveal his mercy, to make known this mystery and so save them. And when God does, this is what Daniel responds to the Lord with. He says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give praise and thanks. For you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. So Daniel runs to God in crisis, and God shows up. And yet before running off, he actually stops and worships God in response. God is the one who has heard his prayer. He's the one who will get them out of this. And it's going to be God's wisdom that delivers. Daniel's prayer makes clear God is the source of wisdom and understanding in life. He's the revealer of deep and hidden things. He is the source of light. Which God is this? This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of my fathers, what Daniel says. The one who promised to bless all the nations through Abraham's descendants. The one who heard his people's cries, saw their misery, and so he came and rescue them out of slavery in Egypt. The one who promised that one day a king would come from the line of David and would establish God's kingdom on earth. He's bringing God's good and just reign on earth. God is the one who gives wisdom and strength to those who humble themselves and ask for wisdom. God is the one who is able to answer specific requests. And he told them what this dream was and meant. And now Daniel knows that God has been seeking to communicate with King Nebuchadnezzar. So out of God's presence, Daniel runs to the captain of the king's guard, and he says something fascinating. He says, don't kill the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will tell him the interpretation. Now, this sounds really different from what we read in verse 18, where Daniel tells his friends, hey, we need to pray, asking God to reveal the mystery of this dream so that we might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Having been with God, now we read that Daniel actually pleads on behalf of these Babylonian wise men. These guys aren't his friends. These guys are more like enemies. As far as Daniel is concerned, they're false teachers. They're misleading people and advocating idolatry, and yet Daniel asks that they be spared. Don't kill them. That is God's blessing to the nation. God's promise to Abraham that through him, his descendants would bless the nations. There's this moment here where you're actually seeing Daniel plead for mercy on behalf of others. Daniel's been in the presence of the merciful one, and now he's a different person coming out of that time. And so he's actually pleading for mercy for others. Then we read this, where Daniel, the captain hears and goes to the king and said, look, I found someone who can tell you your dream and what it means. He's one of the exiles from Judah. And in verse 26, we're told, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. You, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what it is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. No astrologer, no magician, no wise man could tell you this. Not even me. But there is a God in heaven, the one who's been communicating with you. He is the revealer of mysteries, and he sent me to make known to you your dream. So Daniel begins to tell him that, and I'll just summarize it. He says, here's your dream that's been troubling you. You saw a huge statue made of various metals. Its head was gold. Its arms and chest were silver. Its stomach and thighs were bronze. Its leg, iron. The feet were a mix of iron and clay. Then you saw a rock, not made by human hands. It smashed into the feet of the statue, and the statue's destroyed, and its remnants are blown away like dust in the wind. Then that rock becomes a huge mountain and fills the whole world. That's your dream. And then he's like, and this is what it means. The statue represents successive kingdoms, and you are the head of gold. A second kingdom will rise inferior to yours, and a third will rule over all the earth. A fourth will shatter all things, but also be partly strong and partly brittle. Now there are tons of debate what kingdoms these are, and broadly speaking, there's two main hypotheses offered that seem to align with the sequence of historical kingdoms. So one view could be called like the Greek view, and another view is called the Roman view. In the Roman view, it's this order of Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. We're not going to spend too much time there because this is a long chapter, but seems like that's like the more like, in my view, that seems to align a bit better with what's going on in the story. But here's the thing. Daniel is not primarily concerned with timetables. He's concerned with the nature and significance of these events and actually telling the king what this dream means, what God wants him to actually know. So Daniel explains that there's this fifth kingdom in verse 44, and he says this, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms of that statue and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Daniel is saying, the rock is God's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is great. You rule over the most powerful kingdom right now, but there is a kingdom coming whose king is God. And his kingdom will smash and break every empire that stands against him, that stands opposed to his good and just reign. And this kingdom, when it arrives, will never be destroyed. The days of the kingdom of heaven will be unending. Daniel has been sent then to tell the most powerful ruler in this moment in history that yes, you're the king, but the only reason you're the king is because the King of Kings, the God of heaven and earth, allows you. Your kingdom can't stand apart from his mercy, and your kingdom and the ones that come after it, if they stand against him and set themselves up in opposition to him, cannot even compare to his, and they will be destroyed. There's this greater sovereign, a greater power, a greater king, and he's the one who told me your dream. And so there's something radical about what Daniel is doing here, something subversive. Daniel is an exile communicating to the king that your kingdom will not last forever and you're not even the greatest king. There's something prophetic about it. Daniel is a herald of the coming kingdom of heaven, of the stone that will come and become this cornerstone that will cause nations and people to stumble and that will break the chains of evil and unjust empires. Jesus himself, God incarnate, God among us. His kingdom won't actually make sense to the rest of the world. And so it's no surprise when Jesus comes and begins his ministry, what does he say? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Because he's the walking embodiment of the kingdom. If you find Jesus, you found the kingdom of heaven. And so how does the king respond in this moment? Remarkably, if you read it, he falls on his face and bows down before Daniel. The king actually felt relieved and awestruck. Daniel told him what his dream was and what it meant. And it resonated so deeply with him that he couldn't deny what he was hearing. It wasn't just understanding it. It was a truth that couldn't be dismissed. And for a brief moment in this story, the king of the greatest empire at that time gets it. He actually sees it. He praises the power behind Daniel. And he's heard it's not just Daniel's wisdom, but God's wisdom. And so in verse 47, we read this remarkable line of what he says to Daniel. He says, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Think about this. This is a powerful declaration by a Gentile king who lives in a very polytheistic world and worships all these other gods and has all these other advisors and magicians who are supposed to help him interpret and make sense of him. None of them can do this. But Daniel, this exile from this apparently defeated kingdom and a defeated God, comes and actually declares to him the truth of his dream and what it means. And this guy is like, you're right. I can't even deny it. That's exactly what I dreamed. And now I understand what it means. Your God really is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and he's the revealer of mysteries. God's in this moment, he's glorified. His nature and power are revealed and they are recognized. And it's an incredible moment where an outsider from outside of God's people actually recognizes how glorious God is and honors him. And God actually gave him this dream and sent Daniel. And this is the response of this king. And I think in a sense, this is like a picture of God's desire for every human being, that they would actually recognize who God is. And so the king, as the story finishes, he gives Daniel high honors, amazing gifts, and makes him ruler over the entire province of Babylon. He's essentially the CEO to all the wise guys in Babylon. Daniel gets promoted to number two in the empire. And we see God blessing Daniel here in exile. Daniel is a minority, but God puts him in this position of influence. And Daniel asks for one thing to the king. He says, hey, can you appoint my friends over the affairs of the province of Babylon? And Daniel ends up staying in the court of the king. And he puts his friends who had prayed with him, interceded for this revelation of this mystery, now in these positions to serve and influence as well. And so that's how chapter 2 ends, and chapter 3 is going to move into looking at Daniel's friends. But I want to just stop and ask, this is like, yeah, interesting story, really beautiful to see what God does, but what can we learn from this? What can we draw if we want to follow Jesus in a city that doesn't actually seek to embrace Jesus' way? What are things we can draw from this? Well, I want to suggest that Daniel in this chapter is a powerful portrait for how we can exert influence as a creative minority. Now, I want to suggest that there's three ways that we see Daniel do this. It's not an exclusive way to exert influence, but I think these three are important, so you'll see them up above. And you could just think of them in three words: depending, identifying, and telling. Daniel depends on God's wisdom and love. Daniel identifies with his neighbors, with those, the others. And Daniel tells the truth of God's kingdom. These three things offer a pathway for redemptively influencing others as Christians swimming against the cultural current of our day. Daniel depends on God's wisdom. Wisdom shows up four times in this chapter. Wisdom belongs to God, we're told. Wisdom, God gives it to the humble. He gives wisdom to Daniel to understand the mystery. And Daniel makes clear that the wisdom that he has to understand this dream isn't his own, but it actually comes from God when he talks to the king. Daniel depended, though, on God's wisdom to live. It wasn't just in crisis. Daniel's whole life was oriented around living in God's way. As you read the book of Daniel, you actually read that he had this rhythm of life where he regularly connected with God in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. We read in chapter 1 how he had resolved not to defile himself by eating the food because he actually wanted to live in God's way, and he wanted his allegiance to actually be first and foremost to God. He lived orienting his life around God's wisdom and God's love. And when you depend on something, you rely on it. You lean on it. Daniel depends on God's wisdom to live, to make sense of life, to relate to others. So when Daniel's in trouble, in danger, he needs to cling to his true identity, and so he runs to God for wisdom. The word that the authors of the Bible use rather than depend is faith. Faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to live the life you were meant to live. We all put our trust in something or someone. Daniel chooses to depend on God's wisdom and love. And that's why in times of peace or trouble, Daniel runs to God. That was the starting point of everything for him. In James 3, verse 17, we read, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." And that's the kind of thing that we actually see in Daniel. We see this mercy and this metaphorical good fruit coming out of his life. And if we want to live and be redemptive influences in our cities, among our neighbors, we must put our faith in Jesus, in his wisdom and his love. We need to actually make it a practice of leaning on his wisdom by practicing what he actually teaches. That's faith lived out. Trusting that he's a genius, that he truly is the most intelligent being in all of the universe, and he understands how life works because he designed it. The second thing that the second way we can influence others is actually by identifying with them. Daniel resolves not to sell his soul to Babylon. He knows he's a Hebrew, but he serves the God of Israel of old. And he knows that because of that, God actually reveals that he identifies with humanity, that he hears humanity's cries, he sees their pain, and so he comes to liberate them out of slavery. And after being with God, Daniel sees the humanity of the wise men. And that identification leads him to plead on their behalf. Don't let them be killed. They don't see the world the way he does. They don't believe what he does. They don't actually relate to others in the same way. He thinks their worship practices are destructive and wrong, but he doesn't want them to be killed. So he pleads on behalf of them. Identifying with others will always entail some measure of risk, sacrifice, and suffering. There is no better picture of this than in God's Son, Jesus, who becomes one of us. The ultimate identification. God leaves his throne in heaven and becomes human and then suffers on our behalf. He never sins, and yet he is baptized. Baptism was at that time, as all these other people are coming and responding to John the Baptist, they're trying to wash away their sins, but Jesus never sinned, so why would he do it? because he identified with humanity. And he would step in their place and take the consequences for their rebellion. Jesus was baptized to identify with humanity. And then over and over again, Jesus identifies with our pain and suffering. So he comes and heals and restores and sets people free. He sees people misled, people who look like sheep without a shepherd. And so he comes and teaches and guides them. And there's a cost to this because he disturbs the status quo. He comes and destroys and upends kingdoms and empires and mentalities that are opposed to the kingdom of God. And so he ends up being crucified. And yet, even on the cross, he cries out in identifying with humanity, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Part of our task as exiles is actually to stand in the gap between stand in the gap for others, on behalf of others, to intercede like Daniel does. But we do it in our lives first before God and then for others. So when we see people in our world in trouble and danger who are suffering, we can pray, "Father, help them, spare them, save them, heal them. Be with them in their pain." And this isn't simply like your family members or your neighbors. I was thinking Daniel chooses to do this for people who are living in a way that is entirely opposed to his. So I would ask, who are the people who annoy you? That you're like unfollowing or hiding their posts. They're the people that you're like, what is wrong with them? How could they possibly see the world in this way? Those are the people you are invited to stand in the gap. It's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, love your enemies. It is easy to love your family or your friends. Who loves their enemies? God does. When you live on like depending on God's wisdom, you are going to love your enemies. And it's going to cost you something. And so that is part of the call that when you live as an exile, you're going to depend on his wisdom and love. You are going to actually stand in the gap and intercede on behalf. And then you're actually going to recognize that it doesn't just mean praying. That prayer is going to actually lead to action where I do things on their behalf. So, hey, you're called to, you know, give in this month of generosity and it costs you something. Because when you give to these different ministries, you are surrendering and using that money for yourself. And what you're doing is saying, actually, I want to stand in the gap and see other people blessed. It costs me something, but it's worth it. That's a small example of what it looks like when we choose to stand in the gap. And the third and final thing is we will influence as creative minorities by telling this true story of God's kingdom. Daniel and his friends, they don't live in the story of Babylon. They recognize something bigger is at work, even in their exile. They are the minority. They don't look like they have power, but the God that they worship and have entrusted themselves to, who they identify with, they know he is at work and he has them there for a reason. And so they are going to orient their lives around his unfolding story in human history. And so there is a truth to that that runs counter to the story that they are being told all the time. And so they don't hide the story. They don't hide that truth. They don't cover it up. And it's going to cost them. And as you read on in Daniel 3 and beyond, you're going to see here in this story, it's like a benefit. But increasingly, they're going to run against the kingdom of Babylon. And it's going to cost them something. It's going to put them in danger. Daniel does it here, and the king accepts it, and it's beautiful. And I think for us, we have to recognize that telling the true story of God, we do not get to control the outcome of how people respond to that. All we can do is be faithful to telling it. Some will receive it with joy. Sometimes people will reject it in anger. Sometimes people won't even care. They're just going to be apathetic. You cannot predict or control the outcome, but we have to have this conviction that Jesus is the Christ, meaning he is the King. And his kingdom of heaven is spilling over into the present. And the future is actually invading the present. And so idolatry and its twin sister injustice, war, lying, deceit, selfishness, greed, lust, brute force, none of these things are part of the kingdom. So wherever you see it in our world today, that is not the kingdom. Those things will be destroyed. So wherever you see it in our country, in our lives, in our neighborhood, or in other parts of the world, those are not part of the kingdom. Those are actually like pictures of an empire standing opposed to God's kingdom. And that, when you say that, that's going to rub people, some people, the wrong way. People who have actually identified with that other system. N.T. Wright says, the difference between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God lies exactly in this, that the kingdom of God comes through the death and resurrection of his Son, not through naked displays of brute force or wealth. And one of the narratives that we are seeing right now is that brute force, wealth, and lying will win out. That is how you rule. That is how you maintain power and how you get power. And it's a lie as old as time. But in the end, it will not stand. It will be destroyed. Following Jesus and telling his message will put us at odds with our culture. But there are numerous competing narratives, messages, and that's one of them. That actually, might is right. And whoever's most powerful, that's who gets to determine what is true. That is what you get to determine what is right. That is not how it works in the kingdom of God whatsoever. And so if you embrace Jesus' message, you're actually going to stand opposed to those types of ideas. But one of the ways you could frame this is that the narrative scripture is that's repeated throughout the pages of it is this, that God loves you, that he is with you. You do not have to be afraid. And he's come for you. He is rescuing and renewing this world, and you can come home to him. And you and I are heralds of that message, of the truth, that we are actually light in the world. So we don't hide the light. We don't hide the truth. We don't cover it. We live as his people, practicing his way, telling those who ask and who will listen who he is and what he's like. So that people might say what the king says in this story, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries.